Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you thanking you for the word, thanking you for preserving it for us, asking, Lord Jesus, that you would come now and that you would enlighten us to your very self, that we would see Jesus as we study, continue our study in Joseph's life. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would convict us of sin, that you would convict us, Lord, of anything we need to confess before you, O God, and that you would give us your gracious forgiveness, Lord, because you said if we confessed our sins, we would be you would be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for that promise. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom, Lord, from the traditions of men, and freedom to know you, our God. And that's the most important thing. So, Lord Jesus, just magnify yourself in us, Lord, as we study your word. Enable us to understand it. Enable me to speak it clearly, Lord, without error. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen? Are you sure? Amen? It was like, amen, All right, let's just back it up just a little bit. We ended up stopping at verse 32 of the 41st chapter. Let's just read our way into that again. Pharaoh has heard about Joseph from his baker, well, rather from his attendant, his chief butler. And now Pharaoh's had this dream. None of the magicians, the wise men, so to speak, can interpret this dream to Pharaoh. So he hears about this because, remember what happened in jail, God sovereignly put Joseph together with this butler, the chief cupbearer, who was in jail for some crime he committed against Pharaoh. It doesn't say what it is. And, you know, providentially, the world calls this circumstance. You know, theologically, the Bible refers to this as a providential situation where God is involved, as it were, manipulating and setting up the situation so that this butler, this cupbearer, would remember Joseph when these dreams came to Pharaoh by God's hand, warning Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of plenty. There's just going to be loads of food, bountiful crops, but it's going to be immediately followed by 7 years of famine. And the wisdom that Joseph is going to give as a result of interpreting this dream is that there is to be somebody set up, that there is to be the setting aside of one-fifth of the income, if you will, of everybody within the Egyptian kingdom set aside for this time of famine. And of course, this is why, ostensibly, we have 401ks. This is why we should have savings accounts and this sort of a thing, because the lean times always come. That's just guaranteed. You know things aren't looking bountiful and rosy forever all the time, you know, but the thing is that while the word does speak towards this, it also tells us not to emphasize the fact of gaining lots of money and hoarding a lot of money or goods or property for the sake of feeling so secure that you replace God in that equation and your security is in your bank account, your 401 or whatever, or your security is in your property, as opposed to the one who gives you that property, gives you those finances, and gives you the wisdom to set those things aside. And so God really speaks to us in regards to this area of money. It's touchy, you know, because basically at root we're covetous. You know, we're just covetous, and we're afraid of running out, you know. Social Security, by the time that that I'm ready to take my full load on Social Security when I turn 70, there's not supposed to be any Social Security, you know, at that point. And the Social Security Administration sent out letters, and I got one of them, that says unless things change, and it doesn't make any suggestions how, that this is going to run out by, and then they give the date, and it's the time when I turn 70. That's exactly when I should be able to take, you know, what I have put in, you know. So it's like, on the one hand, you know, it sounds like people are trying to stick the fear thing into you. It's like, Social Security is probably not going to be there for you. And we hear that talked about a lot. And that doesn't guarantee that it isn't going to be there, but there's enough hard evidence in place financially relative to the economy of our country that it is genuinely threatened. It is a threatened thing. And of course, it makes people upset because if you're like me, you've worked all your life, you've put into this thing. And it's, the whole deal was it's supposed to come back to you. It's supposed to be there for you. It's like a forced savings for retirement, of course, is basically what it is. Well, of course, that money's gone, and we're printing money. It's just worthless paper. It's got no gold to back it up, but people keep taking it. The grocery store, you know, the Hy-Vee, the guy at the gas station, they keep taking the money because they don't know what else to do. They've heard, they know, but the economy keeps going based on a complete lack of funding relative to gold. Well, there's all this aspect that has to do with finances, and unfortunately, we're forced into dealing with it. So let's back this up just a little bit and see where this is going to take us. Let's go back to verse 14 and read into verse 32. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily, quickly, out of the dungeon. He shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace, or an answer applying to Pharaoh's needs. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, that would have been the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the river seven cows, fat-fleshed, well-favored, and they fed in the meadow. And behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored cows did eat up the first seven fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as it was in the beginning. So you couldn't tell. Just because they ate these fat cows, it made no difference in the way they looked. And that's trying to tell us that it's going to be a very severe famine. It's just, you know, it's just like gas and a match, a lit match. It just burns it right up. And so he says, I awoke, verse 22, and I saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears, so ears of corn or bushels of wheat, came up in one stalk full and good. And behold, seven ears withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, these are the court astrologers and prognosticators, basically occultists within the Egyptian religious stream, but there was none that could declare it unto me. You'd have thought that something as simple as that, that would have made, they would have put that together. I mean, it seems pretty simple, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like a hard thing. No doubt God was intervening to keep them dark to it in order to elevate Joseph. Verse 25, And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. So when he says the dream is one, he means that the dream in regards to the cows, fat and lean, and then of course the stalks, large and then thin, it means one thing. But God is doubling it to Pharaoh, and there's a reason for that, okay? He has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. Now, one thing I like about Joseph and his interpretation here, and of course you remember that God had gifted Joseph with receiving and interpreting these dreams, and it's important to understand that. We have to go back to chapter 37, which we did a little bit. We made reference to that last week. When he was just a young kid, maybe a teenager, he had a couple of dreams in regards to the sheaves. There were 12 sheaves, you know, out in the field. And he said, my sheaves, to his brother, my sheaf was standing up and your sheaves were bowing down to it. Of course, they understood that to mean that Joseph was going to have some kind of honor or power or authority over them. Of course, they rejected that. And then he has that dream about the sun, moon, and the stars, and you were all bowing down to me and that kind of a thing. Good morning. Hey, this looks great. Thank you so much. Yeah. And so then Dad hears about this and Dad interprets it and understands that the sun, moon, and the stars, of course, is reference to himself, his wife, would have been Rachel, and then the 12 sons, right? And that's an interpretive grid we use to understand the Hebraism of the metaphor of sun, moon, and stars, as you know. Throughout the rest of Scripture, it just keeps coming up that it's normally a reference to Israel. Sometimes it's a reference to one of the other nations, depending upon the context. But that's why we understand that in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talks about the sun turning into sackcloth, the moon into blood, the stars falling. It's a reference in that context to Israel going down as a nation. It's not a reference to, you know, any type of seismic activity, physical stars actually falling or the moon actually turning to blood. That is not the Hebrew metaphor whatsoever. And it is just ignorant to think that, at least outside of scriptural understanding. And so in any case, he gives this information unto Pharaoh, says now in verse 26 directly that it's 7 years. Now, isn't that great? Very direct, very specific. 7 years, the good cows, and 7 good ears are 7 years, the dream is one. The 7 thin and ill-favored cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. Now remember, Joseph is being very direct here, very specific. This is one of the things I love about biblical Old Testament prophecy in particular, is that it's right down to the bone. It's case specific, you see. There's no room for error. So he says 7, not 6, not 6 3/4, not 8, 7. So in other words, if it doesn't come to pass, then we've got a false prophet on our hands, right? Now that's Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, which tells us, at least under the Old Covenant premise, how to recognize a true prophet from a false prophet. Number one, if the thing comes to pass or becomes true that was prophesied, and then that prophet says, let's go after these other gods, or takes you in a direction of reinterpreting who the one true God is, then you've got a false prophet on your hand who just used some sort of manipulation on you to get you to follow him. Or Deuteronomy 18 says, if the thing that the prophet prophesies comes to pass, then you've got a real deal here. If it doesn't come to pass, then you clearly have a false prophet. Don't follow him. Don't be afraid of him. So very black and white right here. So this thing has to come to pass. So let's keep reading. 26, this is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of plenty, great plenty, throughout all the land of Egypt. Then shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. In other words, the famine's going to be so bad, you won't even remember how good it was 7 years prior. And the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. Now, watch. And for that, because it's so grievous, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, this is where we ended up last week, talked to you a little bit about this hermeneutic principle. A hermeneutic is what now? What's a hermeneutic? Interpretation or a method of interpretation, right? Because there's lots of hermeneutics that the Bible points to, okay? But now here, when something is given by God, spoken twice by God, or doubled, as Joseph is saying right here, then it's to indicate what, according to verse 32? That it's going to happen for sure, right? And that it's from God. That's why God doubles it. And so that's a hermeneutical principle we want to hang on to as you go through the Old Testament and get into the New Testament. When you see things begin to be doubled, it's because God is saying, this is for sure and for certain. I'm doubling it to you. And so even when God would call out, like let's say when he called out to Abraham, Abraham, or something like that, it is to let him know, this is the one true God. You're not hearing things. I'm saying it to you twice, not just once, but twice, you see. You get that doubling effect that's taking place. And I told you last week that we'd pick up talking about this interpretive grid, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I do want to give you a little bit of information so you can kind of look around and follow it about. One example of an interpreted doubling is found in Amos 7, verses 1 through 6. You just write it down. Amos 7, verses 1 through 6. This is where God doubles warning in regards to Israel and to Judah, quite frankly, about the destruction that's coming first from Assyria to the northern kingdom of Israel, because at that point under Amos's prophecy, Israel was divided up into two sections. The 10 tribes went to the north up in Samaria, and then there was the two Judah and Benjamin that were in the south, okay, in Jerusalem, where the capital was. And so there were two breaks in regards to that. So he gives information there in regards to a warning that comes twice. Jeremiah 24 is another good doubling warning. That's where God shows Jeremiah a basket of really great-looking figs, and then next to it, a basket of rotten, foul, stinking garbage figs. You wouldn't want to, the smell, you can just, oh my gosh, let alone eat it, right? But he uses this doubling effect to talk about the fact that he's going to take the southern kingdom and destroy them. That right now there are good figs, in other words, there is the remnant, those who are elect of God and set aside, that are following after him, that will not suffer in regards to this destruction that's coming through the Babylonians. But that there are these rotten figs, and that is the majority of those in the southern kingdom, that are just ripe for being thrown out. They're good for nothing else but throw them out. They're so rotten. So he does a doubling of the picture right there to emphasize that this is from me and it is going to happen. See, very critical right there in regards to that kind of a thing. So there's lots of different aspects of that. The doubling situation, there's even some information in Proverbs. As a matter of fact, I should show you something as long as we're talking about this. Consider Job 33, verses 14 through 17. You should take a look at that. Just put your finger right here and go to Job 33 with me. Put your finger in Genesis 1 and turn to Job 33. That's right before Psalms, right? Psalms is in the middle of the book. Job is the book right before Psalms. Job 33, verses 14 through 17. This talks about why God speaks twice or doubles a thing. It gives us more information as to why God does the things that he does, or did in this sense. Now this is Elihu speaking right now. Elihu is a young man that has been sitting in front of Job as he's been suffering, and they've been going back and forth between Job and his so-called comforters, three of them, which they really weren't much comfort whatsoever. These comforters were misrepresenting God, and Elihu, you know, he's a young man and he's waiting his turn to speak, but he didn't want to speak because he felt that age and the wisdom that it represents should speak first. But he's just like torqued and he's got to say something. He's recognizing the mistakes that both sides are making in regards to misrepresenting God. And then he says this, Job 33, verse 14, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceives or understands it not in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction." Why? "That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from him." So God will speak twice for the express purpose of demonstrating man's pride and to turn him from his sin, turn him from his error. That is another hermeneutical grid that we need to add to our interpretive picture right there in regards to doubling and the reason for doubling. Another good example is in Daniel 5, starting at verse 25. That's right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel 5 and verse 25. Daniel is right before the last 12 books of the Old Testament. It's the last major prophet in a line of major prophets, and then we get the so-called minor prophets, the last 12. The only reason they're referred to as minor is just because their works are a little smaller than, say, Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah. Isaiah's got 66 chapters, you know, and Malachi's got 4, you know what I'm saying? So Malachi's a part of the minor prophet. Probably not a good idea to do it that way, but here's another example of doubling, okay? This is where Belshazzar is having his sinful fornicative feast there, and the Medes and the Persians are threatening at the doors of Babylon. Belshazzar is the sort of set-up king right now. He is the great-great-grandson or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar at this point, and he's just basically caretaking the throne right now. Nebuchadnezzar is long dead, but he's not really the king. And so he's on this throne, and the Medes and the Persians are coming, and God is sending them to destroy Babylon, and there is this ham that appears, right, against the plaster of the wall of the palace where they're having their party, and it just freaks Belshazzar out. Everybody sees it, and his knees start knocking together, and this finger starts to write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Which one of those words sound the same? Yeah, sounds like I've doubled it, right? Ah, interesting. Watch this. Chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 25. Daniel's interpreting now what's written on the wall. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, or Upharsin, he shortened it. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, Mene, Mene, and we don't know what language this is, by the way. Nobody could read it. It wasn't in Arabic. It wasn't in Babylonian Sanskrit. It was none of those types of things. So it required an interpretation. God wrote it, befuddled them so that they couldn't understand it and had to get God's man, in this case, Daniel, who also was gifted in dreams and the interpretation of dreams. And then he doubles it. Now notice in the interpretation, Daniel does not repeat. He doesn't say, Mene, it means God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it, and then said, Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. It's not necessary to do that. But what was written on the wall was doubled. What was most important for the king to know that God was doing this? The fact that Mene was doubled, and the interpretation is that God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. So you are done. In other words, it would sort of be interpreted like this on the wall. You are done. You are done. Your kingdom is done. You're done. It's over with. That kind of a thing. So he's emphasizing this. And that night, in fact, you look down concerning the rest of this chapter. Look down in verse 30. It says, and in that night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain that night. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So it comes to pass exactly as Daniel says, as Daniel interprets that off the wall. But once again, that doubling effect is there. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Okay, back to Genesis 41. So, verse 32, for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. In other words, shortly is 7 years and the thing starts. Or the 7 year of plenty takes place right then, so shortly. And then 7 years after that, we've got the famine that's taking place. This is God's interpretive grid relative to simple language, shortly. It's just like when the Bible in the New Testament consistently says Christ's second coming would happen shortly. It's the same word. It's the same idea, shortly. Just like it was shortly here for this situation in Egypt, the 7 years of plenty. They were right on the edge of it. So when you read that kind of material in the New Testament, you take on a fresh perspective in regards to, oh yeah, this was to happen very quickly, just like in the case of the second coming. Now, verse 33, Joseph begins to counsel Pharaoh. He stopped interpreting the dream, and now he's giving him some counsel. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out or find a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Not a committee, one person. And let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, or overseers, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. This is good advice. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn or wheat under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. He's suggesting that there be store cities, as it were, specifically set aside to hold all this vast amount of food. Remember, it's got to feed not only Egypt for 7 years during the 7 years of famine. So this is massive. Can you think about, just put this in perspective in the United States for a second. Or let's just take a state. Let's take our state, Nebraska. Let's just compare it to Egypt a little bit. You know, okay, difference, you know, different size. And different population density. But in any case, it'll get it across. So you've got, let's say we have to feed everybody in Nebraska. And anybody know what the population is of Nebraska? I don't know. Okay, thank you, Lynn. I'll take your word for it. 1.5 million people. Oh my gosh. We got to feed them every day, 3 meals a day, for 7 years. What? How much food do you think we'd have to save up? See, the I know, the perspective is like ridiculous, all right? So now he's saying, all right, let's build cities, you know, with storehouses and granaries and these types of barns. And you know it has to be guarded because people see what's going on right here, and they're all working off of the Joseph interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Now, nobody's saying anything against Pharaoh because then it's off with your head, kind of a routine, because Pharaoh was a despot. That's the way that worked back then. So these 7 years are going by, and no doubt they're hearing, well, why are you doing this? Well, we're doing this because there's going to be 7 years of famine that's following this. And, of course, do you think people would believe in it? They're not believing it any more than when Noah was preaching, get in the boat, get in the boat, get in the boat. God's going to destroy the known world with a flood. See? Because that's how people are. That's how we are in this country right now, you know? Very lethargic. We don't think anything's going to happen to us. Oh, yeah, you know, but our government will take care of it. You know, just elect the right guy. Well, the majority of the country thinks they elected the right guy, and see what's happening. So he says, let them gather, verse 35, food for all those good years that come. Lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh. Let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not or not be cut off through the famine. Now, that's as far as I want to take that much of the narrative today. Pharaoh's going to buy this. You know, he's already blown away by the interpretation. God's all over this. And so, as is with God's prophecy concerning Joseph, we are getting close to where now Pharaoh is going to raise up Joseph, put him in second command in the kingdom, and Joseph's brothers are going to hear about the famine is going to start, the 7 years is going to go by, first seven of plenty, then the second seven is going to come, famine's going to hit, it's going to go all the way up into the so-called land of Canaan, all that area where Israel and Joseph's brothers are, you see. And they're going to look at one another, and daddy's going to say, what are you looking at each other for? I've heard that there's food down in Egypt. Now get yourselves on down there and get it back to us so we don't die. Sort of. And that's going to put his brothers in front of Joseph. They're not going to recognize him. They're just going to know him as the big man in the land. And the first thing they're going to do is fulfill the prophetic dreams that God gave Joseph back when he was a kid. Which Joseph mishandled, by the way, because he was a dumb kid. But regardless of us, God brings these things to pass, and they're going to see him. Boom! What's going to happen? Down on their faces, they're going to bow, and it's just going to keep like that. But that starts coming up in the next chapter, right there. But what I'd like to do now, for the balance of our time, which is not much left, this is a real good opportunity as we're studying this along right here to ask the question. The contemporaneity of the question. What about setting aside for the future? What about saving? Now, if I was to ask you just generally, you think that's a good idea? Nobody would say that it wasn't a good idea unless you're a complete dope stick. Is it a good idea? Sure, it's a good idea, you know. But how we are enabled to go about that between our own responsibilities, circumstances that happen, and our own desires and lusts and covetous and we want money. You know, and we like to spend money. Why do we want money? Because we like to spend money. Some people like to have a lot of money because it makes them feel secure, right? Others like to have a lot of money because they like all that comes with that. Or it's a power issue. It's a control issue. Certainly that is the case, not only on people's personal levels, but it's also the case nationally and internationally. Power, control, having authority over entire regions of people, and all that kind of a thing, all right? But just generally and in speaking, what does the Scripture have to say in regards to this arena of saving, setting aside? And we have all kinds of options today. It's not just take that extra denarius that you had and rat hole it in the ground. Make sure nobody's looking around, stick it in your box, bury it, you know, that kind of a thing. Now we have 401ks. There's the stock market. There's all these options, savings programs. Interest here stinks everywhere. Annuity funds, you know, T-bills, all that kind of a thing. What's the best way to go? And by the way, best way to go in regards to saving and how we go about it has to do with God's what God's Word has to say about it. Because not every saving scenario is necessarily godly. It could be sinful, for that matter. Or it could be entered into unwisely, you know. Keep in mind that as we look at this stuff, I'm going to try to show you quickly now, two sides of this coin right here, and it's important for us to see it in regards to this opportunity of now Joseph setting all of this food aside for the 7 years that are coming. And that's why we do it. Generally, we end up saving things for things that we don't know are in our future, but we think might be, not just disaster-type things, you know, the water heater goes out, the air conditioner or you know, whatever, something with your car, major work that has to be done, maybe your portion of a dentist bill, maybe you're not covered with your insurance under for dentistry or eyeballs, you know, that's several hundred, maybe several thousand dollars. So you have that stuff, you know, set aside. Sure, we know that these things happen. But what about the other side of it, which is like, that's our security. It becomes our God. Instead of trusting and putting faith in the Lord and in His Word that says, I'll meet all your needs according to my riches and glory, as long as you're a giver. Yeah, there is sowing the seed so that there might be receiving. Give, and it shall be given unto you, Jesus said, Luke 6:36. But, I mean, what God gives back for the little bit that we sow in, it's always exceeding abundantly above we could ask or imagine, see? He says in 2 Corinthians 8, I will make all grace, talking about in the context of giving and receiving, I'll make all grace abound towards you so that you have everything in abundance, that you are equipped for every good work, see? Those and so many other promises, oh my gosh. And yet, it's easier for us because we tend to be fleshly, because even as a believer, Romans 7:23 says the law of sin is still within us, but we are to master that thing. It's easier just instead of believing God is to hoard this money. You know what I mean? Hoard that money. And there are times for massive saving. Here's an example right here. This is massive. That's why I gave you the example. We have to feed, let's say, you know, we're in 1.5 million people here in Nebraska, and there's a 7-year famine going to come, and we got to set aside enough food to feed 1.5 million people for 7 years. Well, that is what? You know, that's incredible. I cannot even conceive of such a situation, but that's what it was at this time. So that's massive savings, right? That's massive setting aside. Now, none of us are going to need to do something on this scale. But the Bible speaks about preparing and setting aside, but it speaks against hoarding, and it speaks against covetousness. So there does have to be a line, you know. Sometimes some people, you know, like for instance, they get into the whole stock market routine. Let me tell you what the stock market is. The stock market, remember back in the, well, you don't remember, but during the Great Depression back in the 30s, and you read about these bankers jumping out, you know, of the 20 and 30 story buildings to their death because everything was wiped out. You know what their problem was? Covetousness. They put all their assurance in that. That was their life. That was their God. And when their God was gone, they couldn't face the rest of life. And so out the window they go, or slit the throat, or slit the wrist, and that kind of a thing. Now the stock market, people will tell you, you know, well, there's safeguards set in place, something like that can't happen again. Baloney! It'll happen on a much larger scale if it does happen, okay? But here's the deal with the stock market. Why do people invest in the stock market? Because it's easy money. It represents an easy return for a little bit of investment. This is the problem. It feeds off of our fallenness. It feeds off of our covetousness and our desire to get rich quick or get something for nothing. Why do people play the lottery? It's the poor man's stock market. Yeah. You're going to drop the dollar. You are in all likelihood not going to win. Everybody knows that. But why do people keep, why does that pot keep betting bigger and bigger and bigger? Because people just like the very unrealistic possibility that they just might win that, you know, $48 bazillion, you know, payoff thing. And usually those kind of people that win that stuff can't handle that kind of money anyway, and it's gone in a year or so. Not all the time, but sometimes. All right. So what does the Bible have to say about saving and setting aside? First, get the practical aspect, and I want you to look at Proverbs with me. Proverbs, the sixth chapter. Proverbs, the sixth chapter. And let's look at the ant. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 6. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 6. Proverbs right after Psalms, right? Solomon says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." In other words, go look at the ant and consider the ant, you lazy person. "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler," in other words, nobody's back there with a whip, whipping her to do this. She's working off of wisdom. "She provides her meat or food in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." That means gathering when it's time to gather, summer fruits, harvest time, that kind of a thing. Gathering it for what? For the future. So he says, look at the diligency of this. And then he says in verse 9, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard," lazy one? "When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep?" And then the sluggard is saying, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And here's what happens. "So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth." That means somebody that doesn't have a home, has got no place to go. "And thy want or need as an armed man." Poverty is coming to you like a robber. It's hold-up time, and he's going to take everything from you because you're asleep, because you're not working now and preparing for the future is the idea behind all of that. Stay in Proverbs and look at chapter 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent or wise man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself." He sees evil is coming, and he doesn't just wait for it to get to him. He does something about it. In this case, he hides himself. Middle of 3. "But the simple pass on and are punished." The simple, those who are not wise, pass on. In other words, they might see the evil coming, but they don't think it's going to affect them. And so life continues as it is. They make no preparation, and they are punished for it. See? So there is practicality relative to this arena of saving. I believe in savings. And I've told you this before, you know, money is a very spiritual issue in the hands of Christians. Very spiritual issue. We could talk a lot about our responsibility to God in regards to this stuff, but I'm just about out of time right here. The primary responsibility for whatever you have is to understand that whatever you have is from God, and God is in charge of it. That's primary. If you think you've got something like a 401k or an annuity fund or something like that, and that's like just for you, that's your little thing, God can have everything else, but he can't have that, you are grossly mistaken, because he'll deal with you about that, maybe even remove it from you, showing you who is in charge. And when you and I get it, then maybe he'll give it back or make some provision in regards to the fact that now you've learned about who's in charge in regards to this sort of a thing, all right? So that's one aspect. So yeah, set things aside. Very important to do, you know. Carrie and I have told you in the past, we've got a couple of annuity funds. They're not very big, but, you know, they don't come to maturity, you know, until we're like 70. See? And if you touch it in advance, you lose thousands of dollars, right? So is it wise to pick off that? Should we just, well, of course not. I mean, you're throwing the money away. I might as well be taking that money. I shouldn't have even put it in. I should have just burned it. You know, for all the amount of money that they're going to take from me, you know, if I violate, that's it. Well, of course, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave it there, you know. But does that mean that there might not be some circumstance at some point that might force me into having to take that? It's possible. It's possible. You have to say it's possible. Even though our attitude, Carrie's and my attitude, is like, you know, that's like the golden nest egg, you know, kind of a thing. That's like it doesn't even exist in our minds. You know what I'm saying? And that is the way you have to look at it. Because in an immature fashion, you'll start pulling off of it just because, well, I'm having trouble making a car payment. You don't use that. Go get a second job. you know, or cut down on whatever it is that you're spending money on. In other words, you take certain steps because of the priority of that. Now, if there was some major emergency, I mean an emergency, okay, and you had no choice, then I say reach into it. You know why? Because the Lord has got to be your supply. You've got to see Him as that. And so you ought not to be afraid of putting your hand in a very specific, precise circumstance, putting your hand on what is there to meet a very specific emergency type need, understanding that it is the Lord that gave that to you in the first place, and He will restore it or even double it back. You know, you look at Job's life, for instance, last chapter of the book of Job. After Job, all of Job's loss, all of his land, all of his income, all of his cattle, his children, lost them all. God replaced them all, and guess what? Doubled everything back. There it is. There's that doubling hermeneutic. See, now that you begin to see that repetition of that doubling hermeneutic, it's like the eyes come open. You go, wow, man, that's consistent. Yeah, God's involved with that. God's doing it. Yeah, doubling it back. See, there's no reason to believe, if you're walking uprightly, as the Word says, and you're a giver, that God's not going to supply your need exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or imagine. I can imagine quite a bit. Just make sure that your imagination is not being lit, you know, by some form of covetousness or something like that, okay? Gosh, now I'm out of time, and I wanted to take you to Matthew 6. I tell you what we'll do. We'll stop right here, and then I'm going to ask you to do something. I'll give you some homework, okay? Read this week at some point, either today or this week at some point. I want you to read Matthew, the 6th chapter, starting at verse, I believe it's 19, all the way to 34. Matthew 6, 19 through 34. And then next Sunday, we'll discuss the other side of the attitude here. You know, there's plenty of scriptures. I've given lots of them to you in the past about giving, setting aside, avoiding covetousness and that kind of a thing. Now I want to talk about not getting anxious and hung up about the things that we have. The money, the property, whatever of value it might be, okay? And that if we don't have it, you know, that thing that kind of attacks us, Jesus is going to talk about taking no thought or not being anxious, you know, in regards to what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, and very strong stuff about making sure that money is not your God. You can't serve two masters. It's God or it's money. Very interesting the way Jesus lays this out. So Lord willing, next Sunday we'll jump into that. We'll just sort of tag the end of today's teaching with that, which is what I wanted to do originally. And so, Father, with these things in mind, we praise and thank you, Lord God, that you are our source and you are our supply, and that you will not only meet all our needs, Lord, but the Bible says that you will give us the desires of our heart. We do delight ourselves in you, Lord, and you will give us the desires of our heart, Psalm 37 says. So thank you, Lord God, for all of your blessings that are made rich upon us with no sorrow added with it, Proverbs 22:10 says. Thank you, Lord God, for these things. We praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for the time of being in the Word. Hide these things inside of us, O God, and may our thoughts and our words and the way we handle our money please you, and may that be our utmost priority when it comes to money and finances, pleasing you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you, everyone.